I invite you to turn back with me to Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. This chapter in the Apostle's letter here to the Roman Christians is without any doubt one of the most loved and most well known of all the chapters in the Bible among the Lord's people. It's been described in various ways. Someone said it's among the spiritually, it's among the Himalayan mountain peaks like Mount Everest. It's the apex, if you like. It's a summit. Because here we stand, as we've been following the apostle through this book, following his argument from chapter 1, and we've come, as it were, to the climax. Remember, he says in the opening verses of this book that he's a man who's been separated to the gospel of God there in chapter 1 verse 1. And he doesn't waste any time. He immediately tells us what this gospel is all about. He said it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 3, he says it's concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he's gone on to explain how the Lord Jesus Christ has brought salvation, how he's brought redemption, how he's delivered sinners from the law of condemnation. How has he done this? Well, he's died in the sinner's place. He's laid down his life. He's died as the sinner's substitute. And you recall in chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were enemies, he goes on to say, that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Then he's gone on to further explain more of what this means for Christians, for believers. He says we've been delivered from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit has worked this miracle in our lives, granting us repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian, therefore, is not merely a person, someone who's become religious, who's decided to opt for a religious lifestyle, or somebody who's turned over a new leaf. The Christian is someone who has had an encounter with the living God. The Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in their lives. The Holy Spirit has convicted them of their sin, of the fact that they're cut off from a holy God, that they're condemned as lawbreakers. And the Holy Spirit, and God, has granted them the gift of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, who died for their sin and rose again for their justification. And they are people who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're new creations in Christ, says the apostle elsewhere. And here in chapter 8, Paul says exultantly to those of whom that is true, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and because there is no condemnation, it concludes with telling us that there's no separation from God. At verse 38, I'm persuaded, says the apostle, in the light of these things, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And those two great truths in this chapter, concerning those who've been saved by the grace of God, that there's no condemnation, and then at the end there's no separation, they're like glorious bookends, if you like, to the whole chapter. And in between, we learn all about the blessings of a Spirit-filled life and what will mark a Spirit-filled life. The Christian then is someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if we're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we're not Christians. And the apostle makes that very clear here in this chapter, doesn't he? At the end of verse 9, where he says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." He is not his. If we don't possess the Spirit of Christ, if Christ does not indwell us by the Holy Spirit, and that'll be evidenced by a changed life and changed actions from a renewed heart, then it's certain, says the apostle, that we do not belong to Christ. We're not united to Christ by living faith. Or we're not in Christ Jesus, as he says there in the first verse. Because those who are truly in Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit, do not walk according to the flesh, he says, but according to the Spirit. So it's evident then that if we are people who walk according to the flesh, we are not those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And verses 5 to 8, where we come in this morning, are a great help to determining whether that is true of us or not. Because in these verses, the apostle contrasts the believer with the unbeliever. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit with those who are not so indwelt. Let's just read those verses again. The apostle says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, first of all, we need to determine what the apostle means when he speaks of those who live according to the flesh. Is he talking here about the flesh that covers our bones? Well, no, clearly not. Flesh can have different meanings in Scripture. What is meant by the word flesh here, though? Well, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah in chapter 40, Isaiah is told, he hears this loud voice, and it says to him, "All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass." And flesh there is referring to fallen, sinful humanity. All flesh is grass. We're fleshly. Our lives are transient, they're passing. We're human, we're not divine, if you like. You may recall the Bible tells us in John 4, verse 24, 1 John 4, 24, God is spirit, he's eternal, he's immortal, he's invisible. Now, when Paul speaks here, those who live according to the flesh, he's simply saying here are people whose lives are dominated and driven by their fallen, sinful natures. Indeed, some versions of the Bible render verse 5 in that very way. Those who live according to their sinful nature. Well, what do such people do? What is it that characterizes such people's lives? Well, we're told they have their mind set on the things of the flesh, or the things that their sinful nature desires. Flesh, says one Bible commentator here, means this: our fallen, egocentric human nature, the nature of the corrupt and unredeemed. Now, that does not mean that such people are of necessity outrageous sinners, if you like. People whose lives are scandalous. People who perhaps have a promiscuous lifestyle. These words, flesh and fleshly, they tend to have those connotations today when we hear them. We speak of sins of the flesh. Well, they certainly include sinful lifestyle choices, but it embraces much more. To walk according to the flesh is basically to walk in accordance with our fallen human nature. And conversely, not to mind the things of God. Not to be led by the Spirit of God. And that is what characterizes fallen humanity. It's what characterizes people today. The psalmist gives us a description of the wicked in Psalm 10 and at verse 4. But you know that when he gives us this description, he doesn't give us a list of the wicked deeds which such people do. He says this. He describes them in this way. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. And then he says, God is in none of his thoughts. God is in none of his thoughts. And that is the mindset, if you like, of the unconverted person. They spend their days, their hours, their moments without thought of God. The things that motivate them, the things that really interest them and fill their minds, the things that occupy their thoughts are the things of this life. And it's a life where the living God and the word of God is lost sight of. It's shut out, if you like. Now, such people may be, by society's standards, good, moral, upright people. They'll sometimes say to Christians, well, I'm just as good as you. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've had that said to you. They may be upstanding citizens. But although that may be true, it's evident that they are godless nonetheless. Why? Because, as the apostle says here, they mind, they live for themselves, to please themselves, with no thought of God. They're people whose horizons are determined by the boundaries of this life. The unbeliever lives for the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, such people may do much good. They may be kind to others. We're not denying that for a moment. Some humanists are altruistic people. But God, this is the rub, you see, mention God, not the God of people's fallen imaginations, but the one true and living God, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God who Paul has set before us here in his epistle, God who's holy, God whose holy wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, as he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 18, God who is just as well as being the God of love, who will not spare sinners, who will render to each one according to his deeds, as the apostle says in chapter 2 and verse 6. God who doesn't wink at sin. God who will by no means spare the guilty. But conversely, to redeem sinners gave his only begotten Son. Now, the point is this, you see. Speak to such people about this God, the true God, the living God, and you'll soon see the hostility of man's fallen human nature come to the fore. I can't believe a God of love would send anyone to hell. I've had that said to me more times than I care to mention. Why are people like this? Well, we'll come back to the other verses in a moment. Verse 7, notice, explains why. Because the carnal mind, says the apostle, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. The mindset of the carnal person, the unregenerate person, says Paul, is enmity against God. In other words, it's not in a state of neutrality. It's not in neutral, as it were, ready to be persuaded by the truth as it's revealed in the Bible. It is deeply hostile to God. Dr. Leon Morris summarizes the situation in his commentary on Romans when he says this of the carnal mind, of the unregenerate mind. He says, it is not slightly uncooperative, but it is downrightly hostile. Well, that summarizes it. It is not subject to the law of God, says the apostle, verse 7, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is fast bound by sin. And those in the flesh cannot please God, says Paul at verse 8. So the mindset of those who are in the flesh, of those who are not regenerate, or we can put it like this, who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and note, if you will, the consistent use of capital S for the word Spirit in verses 1 to 5, it's definitely the Holy Spirit we're talking about. The mindset of such people is self-centered and not God-centered. Their inward frame of mind is that of being focused on themselves and this world and what this world has to offer, and not in glorifying God and obeying his word. And the apostle tells us here that the result, he says, of being fleshly, of being carnally minded, verse 6, is death. To be carnally minded is death, he says. Now, Paul there is not just referring to physical death. He means we're in a state of spiritual death. Even as we live, we're separated from God. That's true of such people now, he's saying, and will be so eternally, if God doesn't grant repentance. Those who live for self now, those who have no desire for God now, those who do not want to live for God now, to hear his word and to walk in his ways, such people, unregenerate people, will certainly not want God in the future. They would be like fish out of water in God's holy heaven. God's word tells us nothing that defiles shall enter heaven. Now, the apostle in these verses, while explaining what it is that marks the unregenerate, the fleshly, he's doing so in order to highlight the great change that has taken place in the life of the believer, the true Christian. The regenerate, if you like. Those born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit. He says at verses 1 and 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is it that will mark those who are true believers? Well, they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, says Paul. What is it that marks such people? Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, he says, set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the true Christian, the true believer, is someone who once, along with everyone else in this world, walked according to the flesh, the desires of the flesh, those are the things that they live for. But now there is this fundamental change, there's this miraculous change in their lives, and they live for God, for the things of the Spirit. God is at the center of their lives, and they now live to please him. They've been restored by God's grace to fellowship, to communion with God. And that is exactly what God had promised he would do for his people in the Old Testament scriptures. Speaking to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, you read these words. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them." What God promised there through the prophet Ezekiel, you see here in Romans 8, has come to pass. We're God's people, people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, restored to communion with God. And because that is so, it's God's presence that we now desire. It's God's blessing upon our lives that is the important thing for us as believers. That's our aim. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We now delight in God's word, in his law. It's our greatest delight. It's not a drudgery anymore to read God's word or to come to the Bible study or to come to church. It's our greatest delight. We've got renewed hearts. And because we have got renewed hearts, what grieves the Holy Spirit is what grieves us. We are in vital, living fellowship with God. Some of you will know the one known question. I think the children have been taught it. This is really great. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks the question, "What is the chief end of man?" I hope you can all give the answer. If I were to call on you to give it, I'm sure many could. But if you can't, it tells us man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, you see, that which we cannot do while we're unconverted, while we're unregenerate, those who are saved, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who've had, as Ezekiel says, that heart of stone removed by God and replaced by a heart of flesh, this they now do. They've new hearts. Hearts that love God. Hearts that delight in God's love and grace and mercy to them in Christ. Their hearts also, let's not forget this, their hearts that delight in holiness. God has implanted a passion for holiness deep in every born-again heart. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Not just imputed holiness, but a holy life, because we do have the life of God. Wondrous thing here, that heart, that sinful heart, hearts that the Bible tells us are desperately wicked, hearts that are unresponsive to the truth. You know, hearts that can sit and read these words of God in Romans 8 and listen to sermons such as this and remain unmoved, you know, longing for the service to come to an end so they can get back to the things that really interest them. Those hearts are transformed by the grace of God, so that now they long to know more of God. They wish the service wouldn't come to an end, because they long to be conformed to God, to be made like Christ. The people who would say with the apostle to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 11, "That I may know him," as their desire, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Such people are spiritually alive. They're alive. They are, along with the Apostle Paul, pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They're alive. Truly alive. Alive to God. You know how sometimes unconverted people, unbelievers, they look at Christians and they don't understand them. They shouldn't understand us if we're believers. The apostle says that elsewhere. But they don't understand us because they don't see, you see. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of them which do not believe," says Scripture. "Lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them," he says to the Corinthians. And unbelievers come along to us. They think, "What a dull life this is, you know. I remember when I was first saved, my father was an atheist. He wrote me a letter. I was out in Cyprus. "Oh, you don't want to go to church," he said. "Get out and enjoy the sunshine. Get a life. Get a life. Join us on the broad way that leads to hell. Get a life." I have to tell you, Christians, have a life. The life of God. Eternal life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the peace of God. Peace that passes all understanding. It's true. It's true that we're in a battle. We've seen that already in this letter. Paul's told us in Romans 7, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, we shall overcome. Not only shall we overcome, we do overcome, because we're more than conquerors through him who's loved us. What I'm trying to say, and I hope it's getting across, is this. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic, the life-giving force indwelling every believer. And it's he who enables us to live for Christ and to live to God's glory. And without him, we cannot do it. We can't do it. What's your position this morning? Look again at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are unregenerate cannot please God. If you have found yourself accurately described in these verses as someone who's still in the flesh, if your life is dominated by your sinful, fallen nature, you will die. Do what you may, you will never, ever be able to please God as you are. You might become religious. You might begin attending church. Perhaps you already do. But while you're still unregenerate, unsaved, it will not help you. You cannot please God in the flesh. You need to be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus long ago. You must be born again. You need a new heart. You need to know your sins are forgiven. You need to know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You need to know God so that you can cry, as we'll see another time, Abba, Father. You need the Spirit of Christ. That's what Paul calls him at verse 9. You need to know him whom to know is life eternal. You need to be set free from the law of sin and death. And there's only one who can set you free. He's the one who we learned at verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And your great need is to be united by faith to this one who's borne the condemnation for sin, which we deserve, in his body on the tree. This one who fulfilled the law's righteous requirements on his people's behalf. And bore the penalty for their sin at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. So if you've been made aware this morning that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, does not dwell in you, what should you do? Perhaps you're asking that question, well, what can I do? Well, first of all, dear friends, you need to realize this, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is come to God. Come to Christ as a helpless sinner and cast yourself on him for mercy. You must trust in Christ, whose blood can make the foulest clean and wash your sins away. You need to see all your sins on Jesus laid. He died in the sinner's place. The Lord God says in Isaiah 45:22, well known verse, look unto me. Why are you looking anywhere else? Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Will you look to Christ? Will you come to him just as you are? Will you obey God's word and believe on Christ for salvation? Jesus Christ, during his ministry on earth, said to his disciples, this is John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 23, that those who love him, he says, they keep his word. They keep his word. And part of keeping his word is to call on him for salvation. To admit your need. And to cry to God to save you. And Jesus went on to say, my Father will love him. And we'll come to him and make our home with him. My Father will love him and we will come to him. We will come. God will come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The living God. The great triune God will come and make their home with you. The word home there, it means to make their abode. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's a lovely word, isn't it? To make their abode. In other words, their permanent residence with you. Never to leave. Never to leave. I wonder if any of you have seen, as I've seen occasionally, an advert on television. If you haven't, it doesn't matter. But it features a man, and he's on a cruise, and he's got a glass of wine in one hand. And he's saying, this is the life. It's not life. It's empty. That is not life. This is life, what we're looking at this morning. This is life. To know God's salvation as he comes and grants joy and peace and forgiveness, as he comes into our hearts, never to leave us, never to forsake us, to guide us by his word through this life, and to bring us at last to glory. That's life. That's life. And it's life that will never end. It's the life of God. Religion's not enough. Religion's not enough. We must be born again. We need a work of God's grace in our lives. We need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. During the 18th century, the great evangelist of the 18th century was a man called George Whitefield. He lived during that time, which was known as the Great Awakening, because people were awakened to spiritual things. And on one of his journeys, he stayed with a very respectable family in Rhode Island in the United States. They were very kind and pleasant people, religious people. But George Whitefield, he detected a fatal deficiency. And that fatal deficiency was this vital godliness, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He went to bed and he couldn't sleep as he thought about this. You know what he did? I wouldn't encourage anybody else to do this, but he did it. He took his ring, a diamond ring, and he scratched a message on a pane of glass in his bedroom window. He knew they'd read it as soon as he was gone, you see. What did it say? One thing is needful. One thing is needful. That pane of glass is held by a relative, I understand, to this very day. With its telling message, one thing is needful. Is there one thing needful in your life? Is there one thing that you lack? Oil in your lamp. Oil in your lamp. The Holy Spirit in your life. The life of God, to to know Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what you need, my friend. Not religion, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And then you will lack nothing. All things will be yours in Christ. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, says Paul to the Corinthians. And when you know that, your glory in the Lord, as Paul goes on to say in the next verse there. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Those filled with the Spirit cannot but glory in the Lord. Jesus said this, another telling phrase on another occasion. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. There can be no divided hearts. There can be no divided loyalties when it comes to serving God. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's vital Christianity. That's why Christ came. May the Lord grant us new hearts. And may we, from renewed hearts, hearts indwelt by the Holy Spirit, serve him, love him, and obey him, who alone is worthy. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, and we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It's a searching word. It's the word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit himself would apply it to all of our hearts. How easy, Lord, to be drawn away. How easy to begin to live for this world, for our own comforts. How easy, Lord, for that old nature, as it were, to rise up and to begin to have the ascendancy. Oh, Lord, help us to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and help us to live for Christ. And if any here, Lord, are yet unsaved, may they not rest until they know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is their Lord and their Savior. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.